Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word and the study of your word, that thereby we might know the truth, and that having the truth, we might know the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and the wonderful hope and promise of eternal life. So guide us as we go through the pages of Scripture and grant us a rich measure of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you would turn to page 9, this has the title, End Times as Seen in Our Way of Life and Its Values. And here we can look, and you can see that this repeats itself time and time again. But let's start by describing the values and morality. And I should have put another word in there. I should have put the word faith. Describe the values, the faith, and the morality of the following times. Okay, we can look to early history, biblical history, and you could go back as far as Noah and even beyond if you wish. But let's just start with Israel in Egypt. What was the attitude of the bulk of the people, the majority of the people who left Egypt? Or in Egypt, actually. What was their attitude? They were kind of fickle, weren't they? First of all, what did they want? What? Yeah, even before that, they wanted... What did they want in Egypt? They wanted to go to the Promised Land, didn't they? They wanted the Promised Land. They were there for 400 years in Egypt, and times were tough. And the mention was made here, they wanted better food because the Egyptians were treating them as slaves. And suddenly they made their brick making more difficult because they complained and wanted greater things. But what was their attitude toward the Lord while they were in Egypt? And that's correct. They lost a lot of it and became necessary when Moses was on Mount Sinai for the Lord to write what they should have known in their hearts. And so here again you see that the rank and file of Egypt in idolatry wasn't so good. Then when they were released and they were brought to the Sinai wilderness, then what kind of faith and morality and what were the values of the Israelite people there? Okay. Yeah. A welfare society. Okay. Yeah, it really was. Lord, take care of us, but let us gripe and complain all we want to. And they finally got so bad that on one occasion they wished they were where? Back in Egypt. Okay, so times were really tough, and they got caught in idolatry in the process. In the time leading up to Moses on Mount Sinai, we had them in a situation where they were really troubled. Moses left them and went up the mountain to meet with the Lord. And meanwhile, down below, what's going on?
Golden calf.
Golden calf, a great big party. And the golden calf was a symbol of what kind of religion?
Baal.
Baal
worship.
Which was also
idol worship,
and even worse than that, it was a fertility worship. And so this calf that was built was one of those symbols, and unfortunately they're there. Moses comes down and he hears the sound, and he thinks, my, are they dedicated and devoted to the Lord with all this going on. Only as he got closer, he realized things weren't so good. And they were worshiping in idolatry and worshiping the golden calf. I always chuckle a little bit. How did the Lord get even with him for that? Anybody remember? He what?
They had to drink.
Yeah, he ground it up into powder and they had to drink it. So much for that God, huh? And so here in the wilderness, it just boggles my mind that the Lord gets them across safe and sound. Everybody's there. and it's just a short time, and they're complaining against the Lord. Then they need water. The Lord gets them water, and they're complaining in no time. Then they need food. The Lord gives them manna. And so, okay, that's a, in fact, that's an interesting thing. Manna in Hebrew means what? What?
What is it?
Well, yeah, somebody said, oh, okay. Yeah, what is it? In our language, we'd call it a whatchamacallit. They didn't know what to call it because they'd never seen it before. And so I always chuckle every time I come across that word, mana. Okay, so they had all of that. And then they said, wait a minute, you know, we don't have much variety in our diet. Lord, you better do something about that too. And what again happened? Quail, okay. So now they had quail and they had manna, and out of manna they could make all kinds of stuff. So here we see them turning on the Lord as soon as they possibly can, it seems. But they were very careful about it. First they turned on Moses, then they turned on Aaron, then they turned on Miriam, and then finally they turned on God. And so what a tragic way life was for God's people in Egypt, in the Sinai wilderness. And how long did the Lord plan them to be in the Sinai wilderness? What was God's plan? How many? Before that.
Well, they were supposed to just travel from Egypt to the Holy Land.
Okay. In about how much time?
6 months, maybe.
Okay. Give them a year.
A year.
Okay. In about a year, they came to a point, and now the Promised Land was there. They remember they sent out the spies, and the spies came back with a majority report and a minority report. The majority report was what?
Fear.
The majority didn't. Yeah, they had fear. You're correct. They had fear about going in. And what was their big complaint?
They're giants.
Giants in the land. Okay. But the Lord made a promise. He said, this is your land. My covenant relationship with you is tied to this land. I'm going to bring you back and give you this land. But again, they didn't trust. And so here again you have that tragedy in relationship to the promised land. But so they had to do how much more time? A total of 40 years. 1 year, and then the Lord said, okay, if that isn't going to solve your problem, then you will wander in the wilderness for another 39 years. And then a long comment?
I just wanted to say that the reason they did that, because all the people that have fallen away and been corrupted will die before they get to go to Israel, gets to go to the Holy Land.
That's correct. Yeah.
In 1892, the Supreme Court said that Christianity will be the foundation of every school, of every institution. Now what have they done?
Yeah. Okay, you're right. Everybody who wasn't, I think it was 20 years of age, everybody who was 20 years of age or older would die in the wilderness. They wouldn't make it, with two exceptions. Joshua and Caleb, right. Joshua and Caleb would make it. But other than that, they wouldn't. Not even Moses would make it, but he got a chance to look at it anyhow. And so here again, God's people are really fickle people. They trust the Lord when times are really tough, and they call upon Him, and they're oh so sincere, and yet let times become somewhat better, and then we're complaining. While they're in the wilderness, they're complaining, oh, that we were sitting beside the flesh pots in Egypt. Oh, what a tragedy. Here, the Lord is leading them. He's proved His power, His authority, His majesty, and still they won't trust in Him. All of this leads up to the idea of why some people have taken on millennial ideas, and we'll get to those later. Let's talk about Israel and the Promised Land. How did that go? The Lord had designated it from north to south, from east to west, what they should take and what would be their God-given Promised Land. And so here again, as we look at that, the 10 tribes to the north. Notice we have the 10 and the 2. And if you read real carefully, it's really a 9 and 3, because one group of people decided they couldn't make it where the Lord put them. But anyhow, let's just call them the 10 tribes to the north, and then the 2 tribes to the south. What was the problem with the 10 tribes to the north? Let's just talk about it. What was the split? What caused the split? Israel to the north, Judah to the south? Hmm?
I think it was the 10 tribes north wanted to worship in their area rather than go to Jerusalem to worship. Wasn't that part of it?
Yes, and the king of that time put an altar at the northern end and then at the southern end so they wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship. And so that was part of the division. And of course also the 10 tribes to the north with that kind of thing going on degenerated quicker than Judah, which was the 2 tribes to the south. So here again you have them wandering away. If any of you have study Bibles that have graphs that show the kings, most of the kings were not good. And the graph that is most common to me is the one that shows the good kings here at various levels, and then a Bible passage, and then one that the same one shows how low they are. Mm-hmm.
One of the reasons they had problems from the beginning was they didn't listen to God's command to drive the people out of the land.
Right.
Not followers of God.
And I wonder why they didn't do that.
They liked it.
Yeah, that may be the case, because they did get involved with idolatry just over and over again. But he's absolutely right. God gave them the dimensions of the promised land, and they never, in their entire history, Israel or Judah, or when they were one, they never extended their boundaries to the limit that God had set before them. They didn't trust the Lord. Again, they were concerned. Can they win the fight? Can they win the battle? God said, I'll give you all of these things, but they didn't go. And here again, you see the weakness of God's people. Then in the Mediterranean basin, in New Testament times, let's look at some backgrounds here, and then from there we'll work our way through. In the Mediterranean basin in New Testament times, you have what now? The Jews have fallen. They lost the battle with Egypt. Then the Persians came down under, Nebuchadnezzar, came down and took them away. And so here again, the Jews are spread by virtue of doing this. And you can find little pockets of Jews all the way around the Mediterranean basin. And so, but of course they still tried to worship, especially the faithful. They tried to make it from wherever they lived to Jerusalem for the Passover and for the 2 festivals, Day of Atonement, and what's the other one? What?
Pentecost.
Pentecost, thank you. And remember, they had 2 Thanksgivings instead of 1, an early Thanksgiving, so to speak, and then a late one. So here they're at the Mediterranean basin. The life of and the way of worship is quite limited. However, the temple has been rebuilt. This is Herod's temple, and been built in a monstrous way, and all kinds of buildings attached to it. I'm sure you've seen in your Bibles what had transpired there, so that the way of worship that the Jews had was still being continued. Then you have the sacrificial system was still going. And that didn't stop until after Jerusalem had been destroyed, this time by the Romans. Okay, so you have the Mediterranean basin, and here the Jews are spread all around from Egypt all the way across the land. And of course, the Lord makes reference to that, and the people who have come from all kinds of places, this especially at the time of Pentecost. And here you have a whole list of people who are there. Probably all of them Jews, maybe some Gentiles, but probably most of them Jews. And there they are for the sake of the Passover. And they're there to worship. So that system is still intact. We find that there are some very faithful Jews, and maybe as a result of all the tragedy that has come upon them, that they brought upon themselves. Okay, moving on to Palestine, its cosmopolitan nature. That wasn't by design. And that wasn't a happy thing, but here you had, if Egypt wanted to have a war with the Assyrians, the way to get there was to go right through Palestine. And as they went through with their troops were hungry, they virtually raped the land to feed the troops and they tore away or took away many of the sacred vessels out of the temple. And so there was this traffic back and forth. If the Assyrians wanted to go after the Egyptians, they trampled right through Egypt again. I mean, through Jerusalem. Yeah. And so this was a cosmopolitan situation. And for that reason, the Jews began to pick up another language other than Hebrew, one that was more common. And that appears in the book of Daniel and some in Ezekiel. And that's Arabic. No, that's not Aramaic, pardon me, not Arabic, Aramaic, which was a language that used the same alphabet as the Hebrew, but it was a different language. And not impossible to make the gap from the other. But Aramaic was the most common language spoken among the Jews. And a language even more common than that was what?
Greek.
And I think that's the providence of God here, because all of a sudden now the gospel could be shared around the entire Mediterranean basin. This was the official language of that part of the world. And so here in Galilee now you have things going on. Galilee, by the way, as we look at Galilee, what was the makeup of the people in Galilee? Where had most of those people come from? From the captivity under when they had been destroyed in the fall of Samaria in 722. So these people were taken out by the Assyrians, and some of them filtered back. And so with the Galilee, you had people who, if they did speak Hebrew, spoke it with a country twang. If they spoke Aramaic, they spoke that too with a country twang. They were generally uneducated with a formal education. And so when Jesus was a Galilean, you can begin to understand why some people were offended. Oh, not a Galilean. That just doesn't fit at all. These are the country bumpkins of our time. These people maybe aren't pure Jews in some respects. And so there was a big thing about that. In Judea now, the faithful had to deal with some people here, and I've listed them. The Sadducees. What do we know about them? They were the business class, okay? The business class. Some other attributes we could ascribe to them?
They didn't really believe in the resurrection from the dead.
Yeah, they were the liberals. They were the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. That's correct, and we'll talk about that today as we get there. So they were the ruling class, really, because they had a deal with Rome. And no man could be a high priest unless he was selected from the Sadducees. And the Romans took care of this. They kept control of it, I should say. And so this was a difficult time for the faithful. In fact, all of these times were difficult for the faithful people of God. And so with the Sadducees, they had control. And you have the names of the two that we talk about in the scriptures. You have, what's the father-in-law? Father-in-law's name? Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the one, and Annas is the one I was reaching for. So Caiaphas has been appointed by the Roman government to be in charge of Judea. And not so much from a political point of view, but from a religious point of view. For a political point of view, we had Herod down there, who had been appointed to be a governor, really, is what it amounted to. And so they were to take care of that. But the Sadducees had control. They were the liberals. They didn't believe in supernatural things. They were the ruling class, and you better watch out. In fact, I was reading some rabbinic literature on one occasion, and it had recorded there that whenever the father-in-law, Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas, that's it. Whenever Annas' name was mentioned and there were a crowd of Jews around, they would all start hissing. And that was a symbol to believe they was as sly as a snake. Okay, then the Pharisees, who were they? These were the conservatives, but they were also legalistic, as you probably know. And I think I quoted to you the one proverb, if only two people get to heaven, certainly one of them would be a Pharisee. Pharisees were the offspring of, at least theologically, they were the offspring of the Hasmonean Empire among the Jews. And of course, Judas Maccabeus was part of that. He threw off the Roman or the Seleucid control of Palestine. It didn't last but about 30 years, and it wasn't that great anyhow. And so the Pharisees were the conservatives, and how did they manifest that, their conservative lifestyle and who they were?
Law.
Law, okay. They had laws, and where they couldn't keep God's laws, they made up their own. And after having kept their own, they felt real good about it. But they had other things. They were legalistic to a terrible point. And there were other things that went on with them. They also were among those who made it a point to stand on the corners where they prayed out loud so everybody could hear them. They would then tell everybody how pious and holy they were. They had special fringes they put on the lower parts of their garments. They would have special, very ornate phylacteries, the thing that was worn on the forehead and on the wrist that had in it the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That was called the great Shema. And that was in there. So they were the conservatives of their day, but they were terribly legalistic. And as the Lord said to them, "In vain do you worship me, teaching for commandments the commandments of men." Then we meet the Herodians. That's an interesting group of people. But these are the things the people had to deal with. And you can begin to see why maybe some of these ideas, the forerunners, you might say, of millennialism, were part and parcel of some of this. The Herodians, they were a political party. From their name, you would conclude. Yeah, they were followers of Herod. Herod had a problem. He wanted to be king of the Jews, but what was his problem?
He wasn't a Jew.
Yeah, he wasn't a Jew. At best, he was a half-Jew. He was an Idumean. And so he wasn't. But he had a thing about that, and of course, you didn't want to cross swords with Herod because he wasn't afraid to take his own relatives to the grave. And he did. And so he was very uncomfortable. Just think of when he heard about Jesus. What did he do to those poor children in Bethlehem? It tells you how unstable he was. And I don't know if it was drinking out of lead-lined goblets or just what it was, but anyhow, he couldn't be trusted. So you have Herod there, a very fickle, a very crafty individual, and of course, difficult to deal with in all respects. Okay, so we look at the history. We've gone through the history real quickly here of God's people, and we see that whenever they were tried, there were moments where they failed. And the Lord, in His grace and mercy, called them back again and again. Jeremiah, Isaiah, those faithful prophets calling and pleading and begging people to come back to the Lord, that the Lord had a special place for them. The Lord loved them. The Lord wanted to forgive them. The Lord wanted them to rejoice with Him in worship. So again, what do we say about the world in which we live here and now? How would you qualify it? How would you describe it? Okay.
Non-Christian for the most part. People look at Christians and what we do is kind of weird. You know, they're so sophisticated, they're so educated, they have other ways of going on with life. Why would you bother with this frivolous thing over here? I think that's probably a big part of it. Then you've got competing religions, if you'll say, Islam and things going on, trying to grow in its own way. It's a strange world we live in today.
Okay, you gave a very good description of what's going on today and what we have to face as Christians. It's not easy, and it's very easy to slip over the line and join the world. And that's especially easy, I think, for our young people. It's something that we need to really work on. And it's essential that from little on we help them grow in the Lord so that when they're confronted by these things, they're not overcome. We mentioned here a few weeks ago about children, young people, going to college. And here again, they need some help and instruction from home before they ever go to college. then they need to be told beforehand what they're going to likely meet. Okay, the world around us, in the lives of Christians as a whole, how about everybody who calls themselves a Christian, where do we stand today? Is this healthy? A healthy Christendom?
No.
No. No. We have all kinds of people who call themselves Christian for a variety of reasons, whose Christianity is really thin, if there's Christianity at all. When we look at what we stand for, what we believe, our attitude toward the Word of God, we're really alone. I remember the man I served under in my vicarage here went to a group of local clergymen and came back just shaking his head. The issue and the topic was the Word of God, the value of the Word of God. Is it really God's Word? And he found himself absolutely alone as far as attitude toward God's Word. And that even applied to people who were in the range, Bible-believing Christians, so to call. But when you begin to get down to look at the Scriptures step by step, here again you discover we are in a minority. But here again, I think of Isaiah's rule, and he kept talking about a remnant. The church is always a remnant. And we shouldn't allow ourselves to be overcome by that in such a way as to say, well, there's nothing more that can be done. The church is always a remnant. And of course, we don't want it to be that way. And the Lord says, I want you to get out. I want you to share the word. I want you to preach the gospel. And this is what God wants us to do. But as we look around ourselves, there are many people who say, well, what good does it do? Nobody will believe. And so we'll just take the gospel, we'll hug it to our vests, and we'll hide it, and we'll hang on for dear life. That isn't what God wants us to do. And so Christians as a whole, it's kind of an embarrassing thing. Today, say to, I'm a Christian, and somebody affiliate, or I think of you in terms of one of the gospel preachers that hawks money on TV, or some of these people who have taken over a radio station or a TV station and made it exclusively their own. And here they walk around in $500 suits, $100 hairdos, and $200 shoes, and they're telling us that we should give them more money to help for the gospel. Here again, it's offensive, to say the least.
Okay. I was wondering, how many Christians, call themselves Christians, would be convicted in court of being Christian?
Yeah, I've heard that before. Not many. Not many. That gets us back to the remnant idea again. And so, we are the remnant of God. Let's be proud. Let's try to make the remnant larger by the grace of God and through word and sacrament. But let's remember that, and let's not go home and say, oh, it's so bad today, I'll just have to hide my Christianity. It's just like sending a child to camp, not one of our Lutheran camps, but to a camp. And the child was asked by his father, he said, how'd you do? And he said, well, it was really great. Nobody ever found out I was a Christian.
And the fact is that we always have to remember that we deny him. He will deny us before his father.
Right. And that's a very serious thing. Okay, how about our own lives? I'm not asking for any of my confessions here, but personally, let's look at our lives and see what they are and think about that. How much of the world has ruled our lives? How much of the world has come into our hearts? How much of the world has come into our priorities and our lifestyle? And it's amazing. You look at that, and sometimes we all have to step back and look at that and say, my, I need to grab this, I need to adjust this, I need to look at my life more. Maybe I'm too busy to be in God's Word. The only place that we can remain in God's Word remain Christian, is by being in God's Word. And we need to understand that. It's through Word and Sacrament that we go forward. And
I think the biggest mistake we can make is to look at God's Word and apply it to the world around us instead of saying, that's me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when We're the unfaithful. I am the unfaithful one. I am the one who is not following that as I should. I'm like the Old Testament believers who let the world have too much influence on me. Because when all we do is take shots at other Christian organizations, we're failing to see that God is calling us to repentance, each one of us individually.
Are you suggesting we read the Bible looking into a mirror? not a bad idea. Yes. And this is the thing we need to look about. Like you say, pointing the fingers at others, that's easy to do. But to look at ourselves in the light of God's Word, our own lives personally, is something God wants us to do. Okay, let's move on then. What does the Lord have to say about us living in times like ours? And let's look at the following passages, if you will. If you can get out your Bibles and work that way. I'll read the pertinent part of the texts. And we start out with Matthew 28. I imagine everybody knows Matthew 28, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, what does that tell us? Rather than hiding in our homes, what are we supposed to do? Yeah.
Go with the gospel.
Go with the gospel, word and sacrament. And then Hebrews, a passage I think of so often in the lives of Christians. Hebrews 12, 1-3, and then 5-13. Here's a message for us also. Regardless of how convoluted the idea of Christianity can be by some people, and how people can be stressed out by things that occur in their lives, here the writer says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that is Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And that goes on. But here again, run the race that God has set before you. Run it with perseverance. Not just run it with perseverance. That's a big order. And then the Lord says, this is how you do it. By looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we achieve that. I can never read this passage without thinking of my father-in-law, who was a farmer, and a part of his farm was on a swale and went up and down, and yet he had the straightest rows in perhaps all the county. And I wondered how he did that. And one time I was on the tractor with him, we were planting corn, and I realized that what he did, he picked out a telephone pole or a fence pole, and he never took his eyes off of it. The temptation to take your eyes off of it is going to cause you to turn your wheel just a little bit. And then in those days, they were putting down four things, seed and fertilizer, pesticide, and what, I forget the other one. And so that thing is making noise, and all of a sudden it doesn't make the same noise before. The tendency is to turn to look, but you're going to turn the wheel on the tractor. And I thought that's a good illustration. If you want straight rows, and we do straight rows with the Lord, keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Genesis 32:10, if you will. I've always liked this passage. I think it's personal application. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Who's saying that? Jacob. Jacob is saying that. And this is a confession, if there ever was one. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies which you have shown to your servant. And then he talks about two bands.
Well, his family, his possessions that half. In case, when he saw Esau, it was something like half would be saved, half would.
Right. So this was a strategic move on his part. And he's looking at it now after he's done that and said, my goodness, look what the Lord has done for me. Look how he's blessed me. And now he's bringing me back to the promised land again. What a blessing that is. Revelation 2:10, most of you know that by heart. And I'll read the full context for it. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That, my friends, is the center theme, the overall theme of the book of Revelation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that doesn't carry through the Greek as well as it could in English. Be faithful even though it causes your death is the way the Greek would allow it to be translated. Even though whatever you're suffering might cause your death, be faithful. And that's calling us to be faithful in our own lives. And so these are admonitions for us to look at as we work our way through life. Luke 21:28. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. In Advent, this passage, of course, is one of the pericopes. But as we look at that, it's a reminder. So often we're looking down at a world that can be very ugly, very painful. Maybe we're even looking in the mirror, as we mentioned earlier, and seeing something we don't like. But in these, he says, now lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Don't let somebody pound you down into the ground or into insignificance because you're Christian. Be willing to stand up and understand that the Lord allows us to lift up our heads. Ephesians 4:14-16, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of the working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of love. The Apostle Paul likes long sentences, as you notice. But here again, we shouldn't be tossed about as children to and fro. We should be firm in our faith. And the only way that happens is to be grounded in Scripture, that we know that. The next one, Ephesians 4:30-32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What might that mean? Grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay. A falling into sin. And maybe even hanging on to that sin for a little while. Maybe trying to talk yourself into saying, well, you know, it's not that bad, it's okay, or I'll repair this later on spiritually. That's a dangerous petition, I'll grant you that. Forgive me as I forgive others. We don't probably do that so well. But the more we're in Christ, you know, I went through this separation, this leaving church body and then joining another church body. There's a lot of ugliness contained in that. And some terrible things really happen. But you want and need to get it in your heart, that no matter how bad it was or how bad it may be now, it's that you just forgive. In fact, I confronted somebody at a synodical convention, and they were going on, and I said, you know what, I have to confess that in my Christian faith, I have to tell you, I love you and I forgive you. You know, that shut him up. All he could do was walk away. That we have to do that. Why? God in Christ has forgiven us. We have the power to forgive. And as we live in this world we have now, and as we look at the things that transpire and we have today, we certainly need the power of forgiveness. That drives some unbelievers crazy, by the way. Let's remember, every sin is a self-defeating act. You just think about it for a moment. Every sin that we commit is self-defeating. and it takes us down just a little bit. And so we need to keep coming back to the Lord. But so often we talk about victimless crimes. Well, sometimes we like to carry that over into the church and say, well, this doesn't really hurt anybody, and nothing's going on. But every sin we commit either is self-defeating for ourselves, or it hurts those people around us. There is no such thing no victim crime or a no victim sin. Okay, Ephesians 6, 11 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he goes on to describe Roman armor. I think almost everybody's familiar with that, the breastplate of righteousness and so on, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and so on down the line. And so he takes the examples of Roman armor, and he says each one has a spiritual value in your life. Use all of them. Use all of them, and of course they all come from the Word. Galatians 6, 9 to 10. And let us not grow weary. That happens quite often as Christians. We do grow weary. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due time or due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. All of these are admonitions and directions for living in a world like ours. Again, we turn to Matthew 10, 16 to 23. It will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And here Jesus is talking about one of the cities he just visited. And so he talks about toleration in one way or another. And then he has this admonition. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour and what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And here he's tying that together a little bit with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But here again, talks about tough times, but then it reminds us very carefully and very quickly that what we're going to have to face, and therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So, another admonition for what the Lord has in mind. Romans 12, beginning at verse 1. I don't think we'll read that whole section, but we'll read a portion of it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here he talks about present your bodies as living sacrifices. With 70 AD came the end of the sacrificial system in the church. That was a bloody system. Now he says, I don't want that kind of offering. I want your bodies as living sacrifices. that we carry out the life we live, and that is our offering to the Lord. We love Him because He first loved us, John says, and it manifests itself in living lives that are living sacrifices to the Lord. He doesn't want any dead sheep anymore. He wants us as living and living to the glory of God. Let's see. Did we cover all the passages? Yes, we did. I didn't take in the whole passage in Romans 12. But then what I did in doing this topic is to talk one step further, or to go one step further, and that is to how does the fact of end times affect our worship? Is it manifested? Many people who are into the millennial idea up to their eyebrows are people who, when they open the Bible, always go to the millennial passages. Are we aware of that? They would even accuse us of ignoring the end times. That's not right. And I would remind you of that by looking at the four Sundays of end time. In fact, next Sunday will be the first, and that's Reformation Sunday. And I thought it would be well just to take a quick peek at the passages that we have. For example, this coming Sunday, you should be up, by the way, on page... I didn't put a number on that page. 10?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. I don't know why I didn't have it on my... Oh, I know why. I redid it. Okay. So Reformation Sunday. So what's the theme? It's expressed in the psalm, is it not? The psalm?
That is our refuge and strength.
Yeah, okay. So a mighty fortress is our God. And Luther's got that from Psalm 46. And this became the Reformation hymn of all time. And Luther, very mild man in many respects, didn't take credit for all of the things that he was blessed with by God. And one of them was as a musician. He wrote this, not only the words, but also the music. And he was a gifted musician. Of course, Luther was a lot of things, and he just took it for granted. And I think he was even naive in terms of the things that the Lord blessed him with. Okay, in Psalm 46, we deal with the issue, mighty fortress is our God, and the theme is Reformation. Reformation. The first lesson is Jeremiah 31:34. And here we're reminded the Lord brings about Reformation from time to time. The church should always be ready for the need of Reformation. This was the time, by the way, in Jeremiah's time, of Josiah's Reformation. And he was the last good king of Judah, by the way. And he did a foolish thing. Anybody remember? And of course, Jeremiah was just sick over that. He decided to fight Pharaoh Necho, and he was killed in the battle. And Jeremiah just was taken to no end. He was so thrilled. Here they had a king who wasn't a terrible king, but a king who was interested in bringing everything back to the temple the way it should be, and to bring about the order of worship and all of that. He was committed to the Lord, and here he's out there, was killed, and he was their last good king. Okay, so that's the lesson, and there it ties to the theme. And notice here there's a theme. Let's bear in mind the fact that we follow the church year. We don't have to, and some congregations maybe don't, but I suppose most of them do. What's good about the church year? I don't know if I'll ask what's bad about the church here, but what's good about the church here?
It covers our beliefs.
Covers our beliefs in a cycle. And we have, it's almost divided in half, not quite. We have, go ahead.
I was just going to say, it helps us to review all the important doctrines that are taught in God's Word. Not that we use that word, but it's God's message to us, His story to us throughout history. And the readings take us all the way through in a chronological way, but they also help us to focus on the festivals that we want to celebrate in praise to God.
That's well said.
Mm-hmm. I believe that the most important thing is that we read three lessons every Sunday from God. And the church year kind of guides us through that, once every 3 years.
I enjoy that too. When I grew up,
that's the best thing. I think we hear the Bible.
Yeah.
Hear it straight from the Bible.
And that's important. I grew up in a church that seldom ever used the Old Testament lessons. So when I left home and went to the seminary, I had a real delight of having a professor who was into Old Testament big time. And I came to really appreciate the Old Testament as I never had before, because we didn't hear it. We had gospel and epistle. And that was it every Sunday. Seldom were there, was there preaching on the basis of God's word, except for a few outstanding lessons. And so this was a thing for me that it was new. When I went to the seminary, I really appreciated it. They have all three lessons. First lesson, usually one from the Old Testament. I forget what time of the year we do take some from Acts in place of the Old Testament lesson. But by and large, we're dealing with God's word in a theme. Now, the first half of the church here is the life of Christ. It comes almost 6 months, not quite. Or it runs over a little bit, actually. And so we have the life in Christ, and as you mentioned, it's chronological. We start with Advent, then we get into Christmas, and then we get into the, after Christmas, the Epiphany, that's the word I want. We get into Epiphany, the manifestation of Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ of God, and then from there we work our way through the church here. Then we get to Trinity Sunday, and all of a sudden now we have another theme. And that is the life in Christ. The preposition makes all the difference in the world. The life of Christ, the history of Christ, then the life in Christ, and then during the so-called Trinity season, now we're calling it the Pentecost season. That is how Christians live in view of what happened in the life of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. It does a number of things. It's good for the preacher or the pastor, because it keeps him on the ball. He's obligated to, he doesn't have to, but he may feel obligated, and I rejoiced in this in my ministry, and that is an opportunity to preach on texts, and many of them, texts I'd never preached on before, because every time you write a sermon, you always learn more than you're able to convey in 20 minutes. So you wind up learning more. But I really thoroughly enjoyed that. I think it's a wonderful thing. So I guess you'd call me a pericope preacher. Somebody have called me other things. Anyhow, I like the pericopes. The pericopes are the cutout sections that are appointed for each Sunday. And so we have Jeremiah, and here's the reference there. Then the second lesson here would be Romans 3, 19 to 28. And this Romans 3, who knows what that's about without reading all the way through it. Romans 3. Okay, so that's justification by faith. Over and over again, from every aspect that you could look at it, it's justification by faith. Well, what was that? How does that tie in with Reformation Sunday?
Luther's power experience.
Yeah, okay. And everything was justification by faith. Maybe we should stop here and look at in a minute. The essence of Lutheranism, true Lutheranism, is based on the premise of justification by faith. That's the center of Lutheranism. That's not true for other Christians. For example, the Reformed, what's the center theme around which the Reformed base their theology? Yeah, it does, but historically it goes a little... The what? Now you're getting into the Arminians, but we'll talk about them as we move on. But it's the sovereignty of God. Now we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we don't believe that the sovereignty of God is the center of all theology. If you do, then you're going to make the mistake they made in the matter of election. Then you're going to come up with a double election. You're going to have some reason to come up with some strange doctrines, and that's what's happened over the years. And that's how they got into that. And we'll talk the form I passed out today on that. We'll get to that. That would be page 11. And as we get into the history of the church and how we got into that. But the page I gave you, which doesn't have a number, it says a brief history of the church. Here you will begin to see, and we'll do that when we get there. But we'll probably be there next week, and we'll talk about that and how that affects it. But the center of Lutheranism is We are justified by faith.
Mm-hmm. Would you say that that's the center of Lutheranism is the doctrine of the cross, or is that a little different?
Well, if you can say it that way, the doctrine of the cross. Yeah, that means the same thing. But everything revolves around a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And what a blessing that is. So let's see if we can finish this part of it. The third lesson was John 8:31-36. And here we have the call to reform through the use of God's Word. There's a call for reformation. And Jesus is here calling us back to the Word. The Word. Again, over and over and over again, calling us back to the Word. And according to my watch, we've run out of time. So we'll start with the second Sunday. If you have a chance, look this up in your Bibles and just put a note in there as to what the center theme is or what the thought is and how it fulfills the title for the end time. And that'll be the second Sunday of end time, and the theme there is the last judgment. So let's start there, and let us conclude then with the benediction. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Turn it off.